tonight we're going to be teaching on the subject of hell. Yeah, we're going to talk about, the way I'm going to teach it is the annihilist versus the traditionalist. Now, the annihilists are going to be those who believe that at the second death you are destroyed in hell. You don't exist anymore. That's the annihilist viewpoint. And the traditionalists are those that have been taught for the last several centuries that you suffer conscious, unending torment in hell at the second death. Oh, now I'm on. Okay, so let me lower my voice then. Okay, so this is a vast subject, so there's no way in this small little time frame tonight that we can possibly cover all the discussion of this subject. So at the end of our lecture here, our teaching here, I'm going to give you some information. I want you to write it down because you need to explore this. It's fascinating. It's fascinating, the arguments for and against both positions. But I am going to argue both sides and leave it up to you to decide. You have a duty to go and explore something, not just to take my word for it, not just to take what the church traditionally teaches about it. You go study the Word of God yourself. And I want to encourage you to take this introduction to Biblical Greek that we're going to start this coming Wednesday for 4 weeks. It'll teach you how to teach yourself Greek. And you can go look these things up yourself, know what it says in the Greek. And the benefit that you get from that is it makes you more deeply rooted. Nobody can snatch your doctrine away from you when you go look it up for yourself, when you see the what's really being said there. So you've got to understand some things. So this is kind of where we're headed tonight. And so our first chart here is just going to show us what our subject matter is so that you can, if you get lost, you know where I'm going. Complete soul destruction, where you don't exist anymore, that's the annihilist viewpoint, versus suffering eternal conscious torment in hell. That's what we're going to discuss tonight. Only that aspect of it, okay? There's just way too much information to cover all of it tonight. We're just starting this conversation. So the first question that we want to ask is, well, what did Jesus come to save us from? See, what is it that Jesus came to save us from? If you look at Romans, and you don't have to look up all these verses, because we're going to have so many verses that we're going to go through, and there's so much material to cover. So you can always listen to the tape. It's online at highpointchurch.macon, and you can hear it again if you want to write these scripture verses down. But what are we saved from? What did Jesus come to save us from? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. And then in Romans 2, 5, it says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him." And in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So then in answer to that question, what are we being saved from? We're being saved from the wrath of God. That's what we learn from that. There's other scriptures that support that as well. I just can't read off every scripture that there is that supports each matter, okay? So I just want to encourage you, if you're not satisfied with that, to continue exploring that on your own. Just look up wrath in your concordance and read every verse in there about wrath. Okay, so for our purposes tonight, though, what are we being saved from? Well, the answer is God's wrath. So then, why do we need to be saved from God's wrath? Or where does this teaching on hell first originate? Because we see that we need to be saved from God's wrath. If you look at church history, and our friend Faith here is going to be studying the early church fathers, which is really cool because she's going to have a fascinating study, because they had some, it's pretty strange, about half of the early church fathers believed that you did suffer eternal conscious torment in hell if you died at the second death. But then the other portion of them believe, no, you were completely destroyed in the second death. See, so the early church fathers, they were not consistent on this subject. They did not teach the same things. And in fact, it really wasn't until Augustine, about the 4th century, that the subject of hell and its, the way that we presently have been taught it in church, modern church history, started with Augustine. Augustine started, he was a very prolific writer. He wrote 90-something books on theology. He was the man everybody started listening to. And he was a brilliant fella, no doubt about it. So I'm not, I don't mean to take away from him in any way. But really, prior to Augustine, there wasn't any teaching on this doctrine of eternal torment. And you're just going to have to read your early church history to find out these things. And I encourage you to do so. And what you'll do so in the process is find out a whole lot of other things that they believe that are pretty wild, actually. Okay, so here we see then, in early church history, we had early church fathers like Irenaeus and Athanasius and Arnobius, Ignatius of Antioch. By the way, Ignatius was a student of the Apostle John. He wrote that immortality is Christ's gift to his church and that to perish means to not receive this gift. That was Ignatius. He was a student of the Apostle John. Those guys believed that you suffered complete soul destruction at the second death. Now, the other church fathers like Augustine, Tertullian, Clement, and Tatian, some others, they believed the opposite. They believed that you suffered eternal conscious torment. So for our purposes, okay, well, we see that really the teaching that we presently have, in the mainstream teaching that we presently have, frankly, started in the 4th century. It did not start with the apostles. Because if you'll notice that the apostles, if you read, like, for example, the Apostle Paul, he was called to be an apostle to the Gentile church. That's us, right? But nowhere in his letters does he talk about this subject. Now, this guy, you know, you'd think this would be an important subject to talk about. Now, that doesn't mean to say that he might have just considered, well, some other brothers talked about it, so I don't need to. So I don't mean to say that. I'm just saying that in his letters, he doesn't talk about this subject. Also, in the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, they don't talk about this subject. There is no doctrine of this eternal torment in hell that comes up. So that's really interesting, right? So what I want you to see is that this was not a Jewish thinking. You know, Jesus was a Jew. And when the first century church was started, there wasn't this teaching. This teaching on eternal torment in hell, that was not what was being taught. So I can see that historically that's the case. All right. I'm not saying that it's not true that somebody, whether or not you suffer eternal torment in hell, that's not where I'm coming from. What I'm coming from is I want to give you the information and then you decide. But I'm just telling you historically this is what was happening. This is how it developed over the course of time. Okay. So now let's get into why the annihilists believe the way they believe, and then we'll talk about why the traditionalists believe the way that they do. See, an annihilist might ask you, they might say, well, wait a minute. How is it that earthly sins merit a never-ending torture chamber? That's a fair question, isn't it? How come, if I'm a sinner and I die and I go to hell, that my sin, because I didn't choose Jesus as my Savior, merits that I have to live forever and ever and ever in unending torture? What am I, burning up and then being resurrected so I can burn up again? I mean, I don't get it, right? These are some of the questions that they might present to you. They might say, well, what's the point? What ongoing purpose is served by the eternal agony of hell? If a sinner cannot be made any more righteous by the flames or even pay a smidgen of the debt they owe, why would God choose this fate for them to endure? That makes sense, right? You can see their viewpoint. You can understand why they might ask that question. If eternal torment in hell is what you get if you don't choose Jesus as your Savior, is it then out of love for the Savior or out of fear of hell that you're making your choice? That seems like a good question to me. The way they're putting it is like this. Okay, let's say that Mr. Wright, he comes along and he offers you this marriage proposal. And he says, look, you know, if you will marry me, I will give you a life like you've never dreamed of. You will have the greatest love and passion of anything beyond your imagination. I will give you the finest home that you could possibly live in. I will give you all the wonderful things that you've ever wanted, and you will be happy for the rest of your days for all eternity. So you might be thinking, wow, well, let me think about that. And
then Mr. Wright might say, well, just so you know, I only think it's fair to tell you that if you don't choose me, then I'm going to put you in a underground dungeon where your eyes are going to be gouged out of their sockets and you're going to be subject to unimaginable pain every hour on the hour for the rest of your long, miserable existence, forever and ever. If you have received that proposal, you might be going, wow, right? It really might make you think, like, whoa. See, their point is, the annihilist, the point that they make is, are you choosing a Savior then, if you're going to suffer eternal torment in hell? Are you choosing that Savior because you love that Savior? Are you doing it out of fear? See, their point is, God's supposed to be love. God is love. So how can this be? It doesn't make sense. That's what they're saying. Okay. Well, now, if you're the traditionalist, you got a viewpoint too. You're saying that is it based on the essence of being? For example, let's say if I come over to Fred's house and I smash a bug on his floor, Fred ain't going to be too upset about me because the essence of being of that bug is not nearly compared to the family cat. Now, if I come over to Fred's house and I take out his family cat, he's going to be a little more upset with me than if I squashed his pet bug, right? Okay. Yeah, but if I come over there and I wipe out his wife, yeah. There you go, really. See, because of SC, the traditionalist is arguing essence of being. See, and so God, he is, his essence of being, his quality is so far above humans, the humankind. So if you disobey him, then it makes sense, because of essence of being, that your punishment should be eternal, because you disobeyed a God who is that awesome, right? Okay, I can see that point. It's like, what they're saying is, if a robber comes over to your house, for example, and the robber kills your family dog, that's one thing. But if he kills you, the owner of the house, that's even worse. So the punishment should be greater. That's what they're arguing. So their argument is, because you denied God, you denied his son, because you did this terrible thing, because you're a sinner and you wouldn't repent, that and because God, who is love, loves you so much, in other words, God's given you a choice. You're not forced to do this. You made a choice to not choose him, and that was your choice. But because of his essence of being, the quality of who God is, therefore, that's why you're getting this eternal punishment. That might be something that a traditionalist would argue. That's their viewpoint. Okay, all right. So here's my position. All right, so there's the two viewpoints, the best viewpoints I could find for the annihilist and the best viewpoint I could find for the traditionalist, okay? I personally don't care which one you are. I don't want any of us to go to hell, no matter how it turns out, you know, whether you suffer eternally or just for a little while and then you don't exist anymore. I don't like either alternative. So my position is, what does the Bible say? Because I just want to know the real truth, whatever it is. I'm not going to shy away from it. What's the real truth? Okay. Well, you know how the Greek is. When you start looking at things in the Greek, they got words for everything and every shade of meaning of it. So, of course, for the subject of hell, there's three Greek words that are used in our New Testament. And I think I put them up here. Let me see if I put them up here. Yes, I did. Good. This is so cool. Frankly, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about hell. In the New Testament only, there are three words, Greek words, used for what we just translate hell all the way across. It's Gehenna, and that's used 12 times. Here are the scripture verses for it. So you can get your iPhone out or your phone and take you a little picture. And then you can go look this stuff up yourself. And then 10 times the word Hades is used. And one time the word Tartarus is used. Now what's cool about these words, in the 12 times that Gehenna is used, Gehenna was a place of punishment for wickedness or misconduct. But Gehenna was also the Hellenized, yeah, it's my word pun for tonight, or the Greek version of the Hebrew word for Hinnom. Hinnom, that's that place. There's actually a place called Gehenna in Israel. You can go look at it. It's the garbage heap, the garbage dump, basically. But that's also the place where King Ahaz, you read in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 5, he sacrificed his children to these false gods who amounted to no gods at all. So then the implication of the word for Gehenna is that someone who is burned in Gehenna is being offered to some god or to no god at all. That's Gehenna. And then Hades, which is used 10 times, it's an underground place. Metaphorically, it means destruction. But that was the place, it was, that's the name of a Greek god of the underworld. You know, if you ever watched cartoons as a kid, and you know about Hades, right? But in Greek, it literally meant a grave or a tomb or the domain of the dead. And another word, little word pun for you, because in the New Testament, it appears that when Hades is used, it means you're coming to a dead end. Yeah. Okay, it's hard to have a sense of humor on this subject. Okay, but here's the cool thing. There's only one time that the word Tartarus is used, and that word alone stands for a place of unending torture. And it's only used in 2 Peter 2:4. And that chapter, if you turn to 2 Peter 2:4, maybe we could go ahead and pull up 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It's only talking about angels there. See, what you got to understand is that angels are already eternal beings. Remember when man sinned in the garden? God immediately put angels up to guard the tree of life so that man couldn't eat of it and be an eternal creature. Because then if that was going to be the case, when you get to the end of this study, you might consider, well, if man had ended up being fallen and eternal, then there would be no way to end his torment, see? But anyway, let's go ahead and look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Do we have it up there? Okay. For if God did not spare the angels, that's not man, that's angels who sin, but cast them down to hell, the word for hell there, that's Tartarus. This is it was the lowest abyss of Hades in Greek literature. But it's not a place for man, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. This is not a place that man went to. But in the Greek, if you look at the Greek history, it was the word that they used to describe when a character got sinned against the Greek gods and they got thrown into hell, but it was there that they suffered eternal torment. This is the only Greek word that means a place of eternal torment, and it's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's not used in reference to man. Okay. So now, our word for hell, by the way, comes, if you just trace it back, it comes from the German word, and I'm probably going to mispronounce this, but I think it's Helene. What's interesting about that word is it meant someone that would hide or conceal stolen or illegal goods. That's what the word hell originally meant. Interesting, huh? Because if man, any man that does land in hell was not meant for, the Bible says hell is not meant for man. That doesn't mean that man ain't going there. It just means it wasn't meant for him. So that means that somebody is stealing from God, robbing God of people that are not meant to be in hell. So let's continue our study, though. So we see that we have three words in the New Testament for hell. Now, let's find some scripture that supports what the annihilists believe. And by the way, if you look up the word annihilist, it's probably not in the dictionary, probably not a word. But we're just going to have to, we got to use some terminology here, and I want it to be short and succinct. So we're going to say, if you annihilate something, why can't you be an annihilist or annihilator, okay? But we're going to call them annihilist, okay? Because we're going to call the other people traditionalists, and that actually is a word. So just for our conversation tonight, we're going to invent this new word that doesn't exist. Okay, but here's the scriptural support for the position that if you're a nihilist, if you believe that if you go to that second death, that that's it. Here's the scripture that they use to support it. And let me put my next chart up here that's going to show our words. Okay. If we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says that the wages of sin is death. The word for death there is thanatos. And I put it up there for you. This is the word for death. It's number 35. If you get out your concordance, look up number 35 in the Greek section, and you'll find this word. But death means a cessation of life. You cease to exist. Okay? That's what it means. But Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The word perish there, number 622 in your concordance, it's apolitai, and it's from apolumi, which is also used in Luke chapter 17, verse 29 to describe the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? But this word means destroyed. It means to be ruined. It means to be, that's it. So look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And the word for destruction there is from this word that we just saw in John 3:16. See, aphelion, you see? This is the word. They are very similar. The only difference is in the vowels. These words are, this word came from this one. And that's what I want you to understand. These words are very similar in their meaning. So when you're reading your English translation, where it says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, it comes from the same word. You see the similarity? In Greek, case endings, depending on what its position is, what kind of noun it is, whether it's a subject of the sentence or shows possession or is an indirect object or direct object or whatever, they change the ending. So that's why it looks different. But it's from, you can see in my transliteration here that it's almost the same except for the endings, you see? And sometimes you might have a verbal form of the word as opposed to the noun form of it, which would change the spelling of it, of course. Okay, so here's my point, though, that these words have similar meanings in the Greek. Okay, so let's look again at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, and read the entire scripture this time. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. See, the word for destruction there, it means like eternal loss, eternal ruin, you die. It means to destroy fully and utterly, these words. These are what these words mean. If you look them up, you're going to find that this is what these words, it means to destroy fully. So you can see then that when the annihilist is making their scriptural argument, they're presenting their case to you, and they're saying, look, this is talking about, it's talking about total, utter destruction. You don't exist anymore. If you look at Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, it says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That word for perish there is the same word right up here. Same word. Utter. An utter end to you. That's what it means. In John chapter 5, verse 24, where Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death. That's that word thanatos again. Thanatos, I'm sorry, it's thanatos. Since when, see, so what they're saying, what the annihilist says is, since when does death mean eternal life away from God? See what it says there? It says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What they're arguing is that it doesn't say that if you don't choose God, that you get this eternal life of suffering away from God. It says you get death. That's what they're saying, okay? You see their position? You see their argument? John 8:51. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Thanatos. Again, that word, the same word used, thanatos. That means a cessation of life. That's what it means. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Obviously, Jesus isn't talking about the first death. Because everybody knows we all die here, right? Unless you're Elijah, you're going to die. Okay? So it must not be talking about the first death. All right? So then Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. It doesn't say that the wages of sin is eternal life and suffering apart from God. It says that the wages of sin is death. You cease to exist. Romans 6:16, sin leads to death. It doesn't say that sin leads to eternal torment somewhere. Now, they're not saying, the annihilist is not saying that you don't go to hell if you don't choose God. What they're saying is that you don't remain in eternal conscious torment forever and ever and ever. That's what they're saying. Okay, James 5:20, and this is by far one of my favorite verses in the Bible. This verse really, really moves me. It says, this is one of the most moving verses, James 5:20. You should know that whosoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save that sinner's soul from death. The sinner's soul is not saved from never-ending conscious fiery torment, but from death. That's what the annihilist argues. Okay. And then 2 Peter 3:7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction. Again, that word for destruction, apolion. That's the noun form. Apolion, by the way, is the noun form of apolumi. And Peter's describing this destruction of the second death there. You know he's not describing the destruction of the first death. He's talking about the second death. So the annihilist would conclude then that eternal punishment does not mean eternal punishing. See, if you look at all those scriptures where it says everlasting destruction and everlasting punishment, if something is everlasting, that means it's irrevocable. You cannot get it back. In other words, if I take a body, let's say I took a body, mine, and burned it. That's it, isn't it? I'm now ashes. I have destroyed my body. And all you see are ashes, right? Right. There ain't no fixing that, is there? If I take my body and set it on fire, I've destroyed it. And there I am, a pile of ashes there, and there's just no fixing that. That would be something that's permanent. So what the annihilist argues is that when you see these phrases like everlasting punishment and everlasting destruction, those kinds of phrases, that what those phrases mean, it means it's forever. You cannot undo it. You don't get taken back out of that place. You don't get undestroyed. You don't get unruined. It is permanent, a permanent, irrevocable punishment. That's what they're arguing. And if you look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19, it says, "For as I have told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction." Again, that word destruction is right here. Same word. Is utter ruin. Their destiny is utter ruin is what that could say in English. Okay, so then the annihilist argues that the Bible repeatedly refers to God's enemies as doomed to destruction. That's true. That means utter ruin, or prepared for destruction. That too means utter ruin. And then in John chapter 17, verses 12, and 2 Thessalonians 2:3, and Romans 9:22, the same word for destroyed here, apolia and apolumi, all those words, they mean the same thing. They mean utter ruin, utter destruction, destroyed. And it's in reference to the eternal fate of God's enemies, like in Philippians 1:28, they will be destroyed, apolia. In Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, apolia again. The annihilist concludes that those who reject God's love in Christ will be utterly destroyed. Okay, so that in a nutshell, in a very tight nutshell, is the gist of what an annihilist will argue. That's why they get upset. There's a lot of people that get upset with traditional church teaching that you're telling these young people, especially the ones that go off to college and they're in high school and they're learning these things, and you're trying to convince them, okay, you're going to love this God who's going to, if you don't choose him, he's going to destroy you in the second death and you're going to suffer eternal punishment just because you didn't choose Jesus. You can see why they have a problem with that. You can see why they would be upset, and you can see why they can make a reasonable argument, and you can see that, you know what? I want all of us to always be challenging our assumptions, because this is the reason I wasn't raised in church. My mother went to a church where they taught this hellfire damnation stuff, and she wouldn't take her kids to church. We came along. She didn't want to put all that fear. My mother was so afraid of God and the Bible. She was 70 years old before she started reading her Bible. Wow. I appreciate that it worked out well for us that we weren't raised in church, because we didn't have any preconceived ideas. You know, I'm just along being a heathen, right? And then God gets a hold of me, and it's like, wow, I didn't know any of this Bible stuff. I didn't know anything, because I knew Jesus. I knew he was the name to call on, and that was it. That was the extent of my knowledge. So it was treasure for me to start reading this stuff and start exploring it. And since I didn't know any better, I didn't take what anybody said, because I would run into people that say one thing over here, one thing over there. I went, and I didn't know which church to go to, so I went to all kinds of churches. And guess what? They got a different story, all of them. You know, they say they got different doctrines. And so, hey, I didn't know. And it really worked out well for me because it gave me an open mind to go really seek it out. Well, God, what is it that it says? And it turns out that some subjects, it's not clear on some things. And you really have to go look those Greek words up or those Hebrew words. You've got to really explore or you're not going to know. You've got to be willing to seek it out. And in the process of seeking it out and exploring the subject matter, you'll come across other parts that are just jaw-dropping, fascinating. So part of the process is to hunt something, is to pursue something, to pursue the treasures in God's Word. It's not always easy to see some things. Okay. Well, that was the gist of the annihilist argument. Now, they might have more. In order to condense our topic tonight, had to narrow it down. So now let's go to see what the traditionalists say. Now, you see, a traditionalist believes that people choose hell, right? They believe people choose hell and that God doesn't destroy anybody. They believe that people choose, right? They argue, again, that God was greater in being and in position, right? That's their... And I could see that. I could see that you could think, because God is magnificent. I mean, the mind cannot conceive of the wonder of God, how wonderful he is. And to disobey him, yeah, that's pretty bad. What kind of punishment does that deserve? All right, I can see what your question is. I see where you're coming from. So then they'll go to... And these are good verses now to support their position. Like Matthew 25:46, this is one that I think is their best, one of their best arguments, where it says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, if you look that word up, punishment means punishment. Eternal means forever, right? And so they argue that's why they use that verse to support their position. Now, the annihilist would say, no, eternal punishment doesn't mean eternal conscious torment. It just means that it's irrevocable. You see? So you're not going to, if somebody is going to be a staunch traditionalist and they're not going to change their mind, then you, as a staunch annihilist, you're not going to be able to change their mind. Even when you look the Greek up, eternal does mean forever, but punishment does mean punishment. But you have to... There's an art called hermeneutics, and that is allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. So if you've got a verse that seemingly contradicts with other verses, what you want to do is apply some hermeneutics to it. That just means that you're going to look at other Scripture in order to come to an understanding of what it means in this particular verse. Okay? But that's one of the scriptures that they would use, and that's certainly a good one. And then another one, and this is, I think, is a really good one, in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, if we could pull that one up. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" That's a good argument right there, right? Okay, here's the thing, though, that an annihilist might say to that is that, okay, well, where does it say in there, where in that verse, if you read those verses, where does it say eternal conscious torment in hell forever and ever, though? It just again says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. If you went to Gehenna, for example, and you burn trash, the trash, once it's burned, in Gehenna, for example, they would throw the trash, the carcasses of dead animals, and those despised criminals would get thrown in there and would burn the trash, all those kinds of things. And then there would be a stench or a burning, and the smoke of it would continue to rise afterwards, right? But the thing that was the trash was consumed by the fire. But the ash and the stench of it and the smoke of it remained, right? Okay. So if you are a traditionalist and that's your viewpoint and you have heard the annihilist argument and you're not buying into it, okay, that's a scripture that supports what you're saying, seemingly. I think you've got to to read the entire Word of God in order to come to a proper conclusion, and then evaluate the weight of the evidence for this position, evaluate the weight of the evidence for the other position, and then make the wisest choice you can based on what you understand who God is. You see? So, all I want to do tonight is to give you both arguments, and then you decide for yourself, okay? So, that's a good scripture for them to put forth. Then in Revelation 20:10, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Well, that's pretty clear. But then the annihilist says, well, that's the devil and his beast and the false prophet. Those aren't human beings. Those are supernatural beings. It has nothing to do with mankind. That's their position, right? If you are an angel, you already are an eternal creature. So there is no way to annihilate you if you are already an eternal creature. I actually agree with the annihilist on this one, particularly on this point, that when God created man in the book of Genesis and man sinned against God, before man could turn himself into an eternal creature, God had angels to guard that tree of life so that man could not become an eternal creature in a state of sin. Because then if God's going to put him away, there's no way to fix that, see? See what I mean? So I can see God doing that to protect man. God, whatever God does, God is good. He is love, and there's nothing but good in him. So whatever he does, even when I consider my own life, when things are not going the way I want, and I'm asking God, God, what's up with this? Sometimes I really want to whine, right? Like, what's up with this, God? I always know, if I really want to get at the real answer, I'm going to have to quit that whining. Because whatever God has allowed in my life, assuming that he allowed it, he did it out of love for me. You know, if he's punishing me, because sometimes God will punish me, because I can be a little willful. You know, it is because he loves me. I understand that that's the case. So I know this, that when I'm reading scripture, that God is love, that his heart, his motivation, everything he does is about his love for us. And so if he makes it where man cannot become an eternal creature, it was because he loved man. It was because he loved man. So, you know, weigh that. When you weigh all the evidence, look at all the scripture to determine which way, which position that you're going to take. If you don't walk away with anything here tonight but to say in your mind, you know, I don't think I'm going to insist on teaching this one way or the other because I don't want to blow people away with wrong information. That would be more helpful than insisting that, you know, that say somebody's going to suffer an eternal torment day and night forever and ever just because he didn't choose Jesus. See, I also think that the Bible says that Jesus is the life and the resurrection. In him is life. And apart from him, there is no life. That is what it says. So if you don't choose Jesus, that's the same thing as not choosing life. How can you exist apart from him? He is the life. There is no way to continue existing if you're a human being apart from being in Christ. So when we see all the suffering that goes on the planet, I believe in part that it's because God doesn't desire that any perish. God doesn't desire that any perish. That word that means utter destruction, utterly destroyed, no possibility of being gotten out of that place. You see what I'm saying? Okay, but back to our, we're arguing the traditionalist point right now. And then look at chapter 9, verses 43 through 48. This is such an interesting verse to me. It says, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell." The word for hell there is Gehenna, where the fire never goes out. "And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell." That's Gehenna. "And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than have two eyes and be thrown into hell." That's Gehenna again. And then finally, "where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Now, what about that verse? First of all, you understand Jesus was Jewish, and this is a first century church, and he's saying this in the first century, right? And in the Jewish manner of learning, they have what's called a calvicomer. And that means lighter to heavier. It means lighter and heavier. Light to heavy or lighter and heavy. It means that. And what that means is a form of teaching where what you take, you go from small to greater and greater and greater, right? So what it's saying is nip sin in the bud. In our language, what they're saying there is to nip sin in the bud. In other words, before the thing, while it's small, while the temptation in you is small, deal with it then. Before it gets so big, you got to cut your hand off to deal with it. That's what he's trying to teach there, okay? They had a custom back then. I think it's helpful in understanding, especially scripture that does like, what? Cut your hand off? Literally, do you think if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out? Well, you know, if you're going to walk around blind because you were lusting, don't you know blind people can lust? So how does that make sense, right? You have to understand that some of these Jewish customs back there in the first century church, they had odd ways of teaching things. Like we might say, one of the things that we might say is, well, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Now, literally, if you're hundreds of years later and somebody's reading our stuff and they, what, don't throw baby out. Don't throw the baby. They were throwing their babies out? No, we weren't throwing the baby out, you know, right? This Jesus is talking to an audience that understood what he was saying. See, because they had methods of teaching back then that we don't employ now. But that if you understood what was going on back then and understood where his audience was coming from, he's reaching that audience. So this audience today has got to go learn those things in order for it to make sense. Because we read this stuff, pluck your eye out, cut your foot off, and toss your hand away. Right? He's not saying literally do that. Now, here's another point, though. Three times, when Jesus uses the word for hell there, he uses the Gehenna word. So, and he's referring to that lake of fire in that passage, right? He's not referring to the first death, obviously. He's referring to the second death. And you know that the Gehenna was that local dump where the garbage and all that stuff was thrown, right? So an nihilist might say, well, why would Jesus continually use that particular word as an illustration of the lake of fire then, right? See, Gehenna is where something is destroyed utterly. Only the ashes and the smoke of it remain once it's destroyed, right? Okay, but look at that phrase there where Jesus says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Well, he's quoting Isaiah 66, verse 24 there. And when Isaiah 66, verse 24 says, for their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. Well, worm in the Hebrew, that means maggots. Maggots don't die. Maggots feed on dead flesh and they turn into flies, right? So, one of the things that that you might leave here tonight thinking is you're not satisfied one way or the other. All I'm telling you is to read these scriptures carefully. Read all of scripture. And weigh the evidence. You're the jury, in other words. You're the fact finders. You're the ones. You've got a responsibility to be careful what you're teaching. And you've got to be careful what you're telling somebody else so that they can understand, especially somebody that's never been exposed to any of it, right? You don't want to be teaching something incorrect. At least have the wherewithal to tell them, oh, you know what, I'm not sure about that. But I know that God loves you, you know. I know that God is love. And I know you got to choose Jesus because either way, whether you go to hell and you are ultimately destroyed and you don't exist anymore, or you go to hell and you're there forever and ever, neither one of those alternatives is good. So we got to be about the business of living lives that are full of joy so that people want what you got. Okay, and that's the other thing. It's a church going around, oh, they're so depressed and down in the dumps all the time. Why would the world want what you got? You know, you're preaching the wrong Jesus if that's your attitude. Listen, Jesus is who he says he is. He came to give you life and to give it to you abundantly, and you get not because you don't ask, you know, or if you're asking amiss. God wants you to be full of joy. Is that joy of the Lord? It's the power of God operating in our lives and the love that we have for one another that's going to draw others to us and make us want to have what we got. And so then when you get into these subjects on hell, yeah, it's tragic. See, it's back to James then. You should know that whosoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save that sinner's soul from death. So whether that's death, whether that hell ends up meaning eternal torment, eternal conscious torment, or whether that hell means that's it. You're utterly ruined and utterly destroyed. Either way, it's not good. And either way, we need to have a heart for the lost. That's the thing I pray. God, give us all a passion for one another and for the lost. And cause us to pray. Cause us to make a difference. Cause us to be an example of who you want us to be so that others really are drawn to you. But I find that verse in Mark so interesting, to nip sin in the bud. It's just an example of a Jewish technique to nip sin in the bud before it gets a hold of you. It doesn't matter what it is. Like for me, I struggle with my temper. See, I know me. If I get that temper worked up, I got to see it coming way ahead of time, get over here and deal with it. Because if I'm right there and I didn't start dealing with it, I could feel it rising up, and I don't start dealing with it and using my coping skills, then if I get right into the heat of the moment, oh no, it is not going to go too godly. You know what I mean? I mean, I might be able to refrain from cussing, but it ain't going to go too godly. So I know what my weaknesses are. So what I try to do is I try to nip it in the bud way ahead of time, because once it gets to that fire hot stage, oh no, 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 no. And see, whatever it might be for you, it might be overeating, it might be drinking, it might be sexual things, it might be addictions, it might be depression, it might be, I don't know, whatever it is, It might be nothing. You might be there and we just all need to catch up with you, Fred. But whatever it is that you deal with, right? But if you're walking in that kind of freedom, because some days my days just go by in pleasantness, day after day, just filled with pleasantness, and I want to use my time wisely. I want to pursue God and use my time wisely. And when you get before Him and you don't, and everybody enters into that area of where you're standing before the Lord, and are your works going to hold up, Because asking the Lord tonight, what good does it do for me to get up here and teach if it didn't draw anybody to you? If it didn't make us hungrier and thirstier for you? What's the point, Show up in us, Lord. And I believe that God loves every one of us here. God is love. When you're interpreting this scripture, and I want to give you some, one of my favorites is the Hell No. It's a book by Dirk Warren. He really lays the argument out. It's like 200 pages of it. But he does an excellent job of laying the argument out. And other thing I like about his book is it gives a great bibliography at the end of it where you can have the arguments for and against it. Read his material. Read Dirk Warren. And a person that's a traditionalist and a staunch traditionalist is Norman Geisler in the Encyclopedia of a Christian Apologetics. Read what he has to say. Know both of these positions and decide for yourself what position you hold. Another book is The Fire That Consumes by Edward Fudge, and then RethinkingHell.com. That has an interesting article. Read about your early church fathers. You'll see what I'm saying, that the traditional church doctrine that we've been taught didn't start until Augustine, really. It really started with Augustine. And prior to that, they were all over the board with this. All these early church fathers were all over the board with this. Hold on just a minute, Mark. And so what I want to encourage you to do is research the subject yourself, read it, find out for yourself. See, by the way, when you're talking about Mark chapter 9, verse up there again, when you're talking about cut off your hand and your foot and gouge your eyes out and all that, there is some Jewish writing in Jewish literature back in that time where they would say a phrase like the hand that promotes self-abuse among men, let it be cut off. But they knew that they weren't referring to you literally cutting the hand off. It was, again, what I want to tell you is some things you've got to get you some Jewish history so that you know what the place that they're coming from in that time period. They just had ways of teaching things that we may not practice now, but that existed then. And so, the bottom line is, I want you to look these words up. They're not too hard. If you look at, I put the Greek up here, you can see that the letters are similar to our own alphabet. It's not that far off. You see where we get some of our ideas. Look at there, even their lamed, it looks like our upside down Y, doesn't it? And this looks like our W. There's a pi. You see that in math, right? And there's looks like our A, kind of, their alpha. And this looks like our E. It's not so far. It's not such a far stretch. It's not so foreign that you can't figure it out. God made you smart. You are smart people, and this is not too difficult for you. And again, we're going to start on this Wednesday on our introduction to biblical Greek, and it'll be easy for you. Won't be like we did in Hebrew. It'll be easier. Thank you. Thank you, Matt. Huh? It's going to be at 7 o'clock on Wednesdays, and we'll go for an hour, 7 to 8, on Wednesday nights. And Mark, I want to tell you that I have finally concluded another, you know, brilliantly delivered sermon. I hope you know that. Of course, you'd be the only one that knows it. But what was your question?
Where did this idea of purgatory come from?
They all talked about it. They all talked about hell. Now, when you talk about purgatory, that's kind of like a midway place between. Yeah, go ahead, Greg.
Temporary assignment to hell.
Yeah, but it. Yeah, Origen.
And he believes in the ultimate reconciliation of all things. The idea that in the afterlife you will be punished in hell, but you won't stay there forever. You'll ultimately go back to heaven. The Catholic Church picked that up years later and adopted that same notion.
And then they had the bosom of Abraham, remember it? See, the Jewish thought in the Old Testament, they didn't have this doctrine of hell. They didn't have three words for hell. They had Sheol. And it was just a place it was just an underworld place, you know. It's not, they did not have this consciousness of eternal life thing like we do. They didn't think of it that way. They were waiting for a Messiah to come and bring them that kind of thing, you see. So they didn't have this doctrine of hell like we do. They didn't think of hell like we do. They thought of life as when your life ended, it ended, you see. So they came from a different place. But you know, even in the Old Testament, there was the bosom of Abraham, right? And you saw it's in the New Testament where we see the story of Lazarus, and then the rich man was not in a good place, but Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, and it was more like a place like a paradise, you know. So I don't know that that's. Right. Right. But our discussion tonight was not about what holding place. It was about whether or not at the second death, our topic tonight was whether or not at the second death you suffer either eternal conscious torment or you are annihilated. That was our limited topic tonight. So these other topics, it's a new topic to say, where do you go? Where's this holding place prior to that second death experience? You see? You see what I mean? So I personally think that there is a hell, and you go to hell if you've not chosen the Lord, but that you're not going to suffer eternal torment in hell. Now, and then there's a judgment seat of Christ where it's determined whether or not you're going to go to that second death or not, where the beast and the Antichrist and the devil are thrown in. They're there forever and ever and ever. And then death and Hades are thrown into it as well in another scripture, right? And then those that refuse to choose life, that won't choose life, and they choose death, a cessation of existence, they're thrown into that second death as well, you see? But what's the holding facility before you get there? Well, that's a whole nother topic, you see? A different topic, and different denominations have different takes on it. But Origen, he's one that you'll be studying, Faith. Yeah, he's really interesting. Carl.
Okay. Well,
close. Can you talk louder?
Oh.
Yeah, because everybody can't hear you.
The thief on the cross, Jesus told him, today you will be with me in paradise. Mm-hmm. And so, if you are a Christian and you die in Christ, you're going to be with Jesus.
In paradise. Okay, again.
Jesus hadn't risen yet. Okay.
Wait. Okay, wait, we're going to let you finish. But I just want to remind you that our topic tonight was whether at the second death you suffer eternal torment or not. But we're going to change the subject. And Carlos, we're changing the subject, okay, folks? Okay. But we're changing the subject. So I just want you all to not get it all mixed, confused.
He says in John 3,
Let me come over there so everybody can hear you.
Wait a minute. You shall not be condemned. But if you don't believe, you are already condemned. You don't have to go through any other judgment whatsoever. You're already getting ready to get flushed. The world is a condemned place.
Okay.
It's just a matter of time. And whether it's a final thing or an eternal thing, I don't really think God's going to waste his time on eternal. But everybody that died during the flood, everybody that died in the years, the thousands of years since the flood, and all of these people are going to be dealt with in the second death.
Okay.
That's what it says there, doesn't it?
I'm not here to argue for or against it. I'm here to present the material to you guys, and y'all choose. Yes, Mark. Yes, but our topic tonight is we're not saying that there's not a hell. We're not arguing that whether there's a hell or not. What we're saying is this topic tonight was whether or not if when you get to hell, that second death hell experience, if you suffered eternal torment or not. We had a very limited scope because like I told you at the beginning of this lecture, that this is a subject. It's so vast. There's no way we can spend a little hour here and talk about all this subject because you do want to go down all these other alleys. And I love it because, see, what you're asking is, okay, so what happens right now? Because y'all want to change the subject, and I'm good with that. Because what you're saying is, okay, is there in fact a hell? Yes. The Bible says there's a hell. And are there any men that are going to go to it? Yes. Yes, there are. That's grievous, isn't it? That's very grievous. See, that's my point. You just hit on what my point is. That so bothers me. It so bothers me because, frankly, I'm just tired sometimes and my heart's just not into getting everybody out of hell sometimes. It says, you should know that whosoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save that sinner's soul from death. Well, I got to tell you, Mark, sometimes I'm just struggling to get through my own dysfunctional family to keep them together. You know what I mean? Now, I pray for God to send people that got their act together to help these other folks, right? Because I'm just trying to fix me and my group. You know what I mean? Now, I know that somebody else feels that way in here besides me. I do love people. I don't want anybody to go to hell. And whether it turns out you suffer there eternally in conscious torment or not, either way, I don't like it. My personal viewpoint is that I weigh my evidence just like you're going to go home and do. You weigh your evidence, and then you decide for yourself. Yes, ma'am.
Can I have a question directly related to something you said?
Yes, yes.
Can you step on a maggot, can you kill it?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Sure.
Smart aleck.
I just didn't want to keep it.
You know, the maggots don't die. They turn into flies, though.
But
how do y'all get off of maggots? Y'all just kill me dead. You just kill me. I will be in paradise with the Lord saying, marry me. Yes, ma'am.
My daddy used to say, if they don't pick on you, they don't love you.
I love this group. This Sunday nights are fun because I knew that we were going to be a rowdy group when we started talking about the hell. God knew y'all would be thinking, what the hell? I knew you guys were going to be a rowdy group. Love it. You just come ahead and do that. Hell! I did not know that hell, that was a German word that meant. No, it's not. Hell is not. I looked this word up. It derives from German. Hello comes from that.
I did not look up the word hello, but I'll do that now. But hell itself comes from a German word that meant to conceal or hide illegal or stolen goods. Wow, that's really interesting to me. See, and the other thing, when you're interpreting scripture, you got to know that some of the words, even in the original languages, the meanings of words change, right? Even in our lifetime, we've seen words change, like gay. Yeah, gay used to mean all happy and merry, and that means something different. But see, all languages do that, where they change and so you have to know that. You have to know that these words, when you're looking these words up, okay, the audience, he's talking to an audience. This book was written at this time in history. The audience was at this time in history. So what did these words mean at that time in history, right? And then you want to use scripture to interpret scripture, not your gut feeling, right? You see, that's the other mistake that Christians make. See, I have seen people get up there and they teach a sermon so fiery, people are holding on their seats so as not to drop into hell, right? And they got chill bumps and their hair standing on end and all that stuff. And the guy be totally teaching wrong stuff. But because it was so emotionally and so impactful and so charismatic and so all these things, listen, your doctrine needs to line up with the Word of God.
That's right.
And chill bumps are not the sign that tells you not whether or not something's correct or not, right?
Jesus said, there's going to be gnashing and weeping in hell. I mean, gnashing of teeth and what else?
Yes, but when you, and weeping, gnashing of teeth and weeping, when you read that, though, even that verse is talking about if you don't choose, if you regret something, your own regret. Look those words up. Those, such an interesting topic, see? We could go on and on and on all night, but you got to look those words up and see what they mean and understand what they meant in the time period that they were said to that audience that it was said to, and then you'll get a better understanding of it. So why don't, wait, hold on, in case other people want to leave because people have work tomorrow. But don't you leave because I'm coming right back to you. Let's get Miss Betty to close us in prayer.
Thank you that you are the God who can sort all this out to us. And so we just look to you to give us wisdom. We ask you to show us what the truth is. And give us peace, oh God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. And Father, we also lift up the lost to you, God. And we ask that you would raise up a church, a body of believers, God, even amongst us, God, all over this planet, God, people that would follow after you and honor you and cause others to be drawn to you, God, and be able to articulate who you are, God, so that people would be inclined to choose you. People that, bold Christians, God, not wimpy Christians, but bold Christians that would really speak out what you're saying, what your Holy Spirit is saying. Raise them up, Lord, and cause the lost to be drawn to you. And we ask it, Father, in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.